We're happy to welcome you to our 25th Annual Spring Men's Conference. And the Lord has given us a beautiful day. Thankfully, the weather is cold, so that not too many were tempted to stay home and work in their yard. So we're very thankful for everyone that's here, and we look to the Lord that He'll give us a rich time of blessing around His Word. We apologize for the delay in the start, but we had some technical difficulties as far as the tape recorders were concerned. Normally we have John Collette here that handles that, and he also helps on the piano, but this morning John Collette and his wife are down in Myrtle Beach. If most of you know his father, and if you haven't heard, his father, Alec Collette, suffered what they call a walking heart attack last weekend, and he was moved by ambulance early Friday morning to the Roper Hospital in Charleston, South Carolina, and he's scheduled for surgery on Tuesday morning, a triple bypass surgery in the chest and a bypass surgery in the arm. There's been some damage to the heart muscle, but the doctor feels it's not significant enough. So if he comes through the surgery all right, he should be well on the way to recovery. So pray for Alec and his wife Nancy, and also John and Marie as they're down there this weekend. And we appreciate Paul Trimmer being here to fill in for both morning and afternoon sessions at the piano, so we appreciate that. Now, we've asked our brother George Perry if he'll come forward and open this session in prayer. As many of you know, George Perry has been in this area for many years, and we've appreciated his ministry, but he and his wife Nancy will soon be relocating to Pittsboro, North Carolina, and we're thankful that George is out this morning, and we've asked him to open in prayer. George?
Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we come into Thy presence this morning with singing, and we praise and thank Thee again for our Redeemer, the one who redeemed us unto Thyself. Indeed, we thank Thee this morning that now we are indeed the sons of God. And as we think of the many privileges that are ours as believers this morning, we pray, our God and Father, that we might realize afresh the responsibility that privilege brings, that we might not just be hearers of the Word, but go forth from this place, doers of the Word. And so we come before Thee to acknowledge that we need Thy presence, and we pray that each of our hearts might be calmed. We pray that each of our ears might be open, and that Thy servants this morning and later this afternoon shall speak indeed in the power of the Spirit, bring glory unto Thee and blessing to we who hear. We pray for our brother Collette at this time. We pray for others that are in similar circumstances. We commend them to Thee, the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the one who indeed is able to heal. And thus we commend those that are sick into Thy hands afresh this morning. Now we wait with expectant hearts. And we pray, our God and Father, that this morning the Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted, and that we might see Him, and seeing Him, our hearts drawn out in love unto Him who first loved us. Thus we commend ourselves to Thee in the name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, George. I trust you've all got a copy of the program and the name tag. Please use your name tag. If you don't have a program, raise your hand, and the ushers will see that you get a copy of the program. The theme of our conference today is the privilege and responsibility of New Testament assembly. And I hope everyone here realizes that there is two sides to it, a privilege as well as a responsibility. And our first speaker this morning, Ross Rainey, will speak to us on those privileges and responsibilities Godward. We're happy to have Ross Rainey with us this morning. It's been a while since he's been here. And although really I think Ross Rainey is coming home since he was born and raised in Brooklyn, he's the son of missionary parents. His mother and father were missionaries in China and came back and did quite a work in the New York metropolitan area. Ross and his was commended from an assembly in St. Louis, Missouri, and he and his wife, Lillian, now make their home in Plymouth, Michigan. And we're delighted to have Ross with us this morning, and he'll be our first speaker today. Ross?
My sincere thanks to the CMML brethren for the invitation and privilege of being here once again. It's been many years since I was at the Spring Men's Conference, but appreciate being back, enabling me to renew fellowship with many brethren that I have not seen for the last couple of years or so since I was last in New Jersey, and then to meet new folks as well. And one of the reasons I like to and appreciate being invited to a conference, and it's a big reason, is that I get to listen. Preachers need to be ministered to as well, and I just appreciate the opportunity to hear the ministry of the Word through other brethren that are my co-speakers or speaker at a conference. And so I thank the Lord for the opportunity and privilege of being with you. Brother Sam Robinson mentioned my mom and dad, and lots of times I'm confused with Rainey's, especially with my uncle, Les Rainey. He is not my brother, except my brother in the Lord. And there were three of us. George Rainey was my father, Les Rainey, my uncle, and then, of course, yours truly. And Les had a way of summing the three of us up. He called us Drip, Drizzle, and Drench. George Rainey, the senior member, was Drench. My dad's been in heaven almost 13 years now. And then I'm Drizzle. I don't mind if you call me that. And then Les says he's Drip because he's less rainy than the rest of us. All right, enough of that. Turn with me, please, to, just as a stepping stone, the Gospel of Luke, the very last few verses of the Gospel, beginning with verse 50. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we read, and he led them out. This is verse 50 of Luke 24. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. I wanted to use this scripture just as a stepping stone into many, many scriptures that we'll be looking at. We won't be able to look at all of them that are in your outline, but we'll do our best to at least allow time for an overview of some of these scriptures. And as we take up this subject, Godward privileges and responsibilities of New Testament assemblies, I'd like to make reference to a book that has been put out by the CMML brethren, The Christian's Heritage. I didn't know a thing about the book until perhaps 2 months ago when my friend and fellow servant, Dr. James Naismith, we've been friends for over 30 years, sent me a copy. And it's co-authored, of course, by George Hall. I don't know this brother. I've never met him, but I have certainly known James Naismith very well through the years. We've been at conferences together, and we've had an ongoing friendship all this time. and he's been a great blessing to me. Well, in this excellent little book, and I commend it to you, James Naismith, in one of his chapters, tells the story of a young boy who came to his mother one day with a worried look on his face. "Mom," he asked, "that bass on the piano in the living room, has it been handed down from generation to generation?" "Yes," replied his mother, and was about to explain when her son interrupted, "Well, Mom, this generation has dropped it. And we're living in a day and age when the things that we hold precious, that at least I do and I know you do too, have been or are being dropped." And we see this even in the history of the Old Testament. We have illustrations of this. And I would just pick one. I think of David. David, of course, had his problems. He sinned grievously, and yet he was a man of God and a man after God's own heart, as we know, as the Lord referred to him. And through his reign, he kept things steady. Idolatry did not come into Israel, but later, his son Solomon took over. And unfortunately, Solomon, even though endowed with such rich blessings and such wisdom as from the Lord, he dropped the ball. He dropped the vase. And we know what happened ultimately in a divided kingdom and so on. My subject, as announced, centers on the Godward privileges and responsibilities of New Testament assemblies. And let's face it, this generation, to a great extent, has dropped our precious and valued heritage among the assemblies. However, I believe that a return to and re-emphasis on the Godward and manward privileges and responsibilities of our assemblies, New Testament assemblies, will go a long way, brethren, to recovering New Testament truths which have been dropped or are being dropped by many professed assemblies today, right in the Detroit area as well, I'm sorry to say. I have 9 things I want to try and cover with you, with the help of the Lord, so I really have to move along. And the first thing I want us to note together is the privilege, yes, and responsibility of worship. We read in Luke that at the ascension of our Lord, when the Lord ascended back to heaven, they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The best definition of worship I have come across is by William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, and I have written it out for you so you would have it. He wrote this, "For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." And then I think of that distinctive in our assemblies in regard to the Lord's Supper and in regard to this matter of worship. George Hall has a chapter on the Lord's Supper in this little book, The Christian's Heritage. And he has conceded that this meeting, the Lord's Supper, is nowhere in Scripture called the worship meeting. Yet surely it will be agreed that it is at this meeting our worship should reach its highest corporate level. "Much depends," he says, "on our individual spiritual condition. If we're not worshiping personally, shall we be able to worship corporately?" The word worship, as you probably know, comes from the old Anglo-Saxon worth-ship. Someone has said the most important activity for a believer or assembly of believers is worship. The reason is simple. Everything the Christian does depends on his relationship to God, and the foundation for that relationship is worship. I think the greatest desire a Christian can have is to hunger and to thirst to worship and fellowship with the living and true God. This is what David said. As the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. He says that in Psalm 42 in the opening words of that psalm. And to lose that desire is to suffer, I think, the greatest possible loss. This is what evidently happened in great measure at Ephesus. The Christians at that assembly, as we know from Revelation 2, the opening verses 1 through 7, it was a good assembly. They evidently dotted their I's and crossed their T's, and if we had gone in there, we might not have discerned anything out of order. But they left their best love. They left their first love. They grew cold somehow and had lost the thrill of their so great salvation and so great Savior, and just kind of drifted into evidently some sort of routine or ritualistic type of activity. The same thing can happen to you and me if we're not careful, yes, and prayerful. And then following along from worship, tied in, of course, is the privilege and responsibility of the priesthood of believers. First of all, we're a holy priesthood, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. Godward, believers are a holy priesthood, and as such, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. I would just remind you of these sacrifices. I wish I could spend some time on them, but we don't have that at our disposal, but I'm sure you're well informed, most of you, if not all of you, in regard to these sacrifices of the believer. First of all, the sacrifice of person. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, wherein Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service or worship. The priestly word that's used here, and worship is involved in the giving over, the dedication of our bodies to the Lord. And then, be not conformed to this world. Don't be poured into the mold of this world. That's pretty easy to do today, isn't it? To be subject to that. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is key with the individual, and then individuals getting together corporately as those who manifest and evidence this sacrifice of person. And then the sacrifice of praise. We notice in Luke 24, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And we get to the letter to the Hebrews that was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they were no longer Hebrews. Chapter 13, verse 16, we're told, but to do good and to forget not, or to do good rather, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased, and just above this, by him, that is by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then we've just mentioned the sacrifice of good works. I left that blank. I put it as number 4, but there's the sacrifice of person, praise, and then purse, of course. We had to have another P there. And this is the matter of our substance. I remember when I was young, I was at an assembly for a period of 4 years in Dallas, Texas, at Believer's Chapel, And it used to bother me at times that after the emblems were passed, right away, the basket was passed. And there wasn't any little time, maybe at least a 3 or 4 minutes, something like that, to just kind of meditatively think of what we had been doing. And I mentioned this to an elderly lady. I called her Aunt Eunice. She wasn't actually my aunt, but a godly sister. And she reminded me, she said, "Ross, the giving of our substance, the giving of our money is part of our worship. So don't let it disturb you. If you've come prepared to worship, then remember this is part of our worship." And I think it needs to be emphasized today, this matter of giving. Preachers are reticent to preach on the subject of giving, lest they leave the impression that somehow they're not being taken care of as they maybe think they should. I was mentioning to Brother Tom Turner this morning, I've been almost 46 years in the work of the Lord since I was commended to the Lord's service, and I think at conferences and various meetings, maybe 5 or 6 times I've heard preachers minister on the subject of Christian giving. I have spoken on it myself a few times, but it's a subject I think that needs to be taken up and needs to be emphasized in our day when we have more materially than we've ever had before. Sure, things cost more, we know that, but for the same token, how blessed we are. All you need to do is travel to a third world country. I spent time in India 11 years ago, and believe me, I did not come back to America. I didn't come back to my home the same person. We are so privileged. We are so blessed. And then this fourth sacrifice, you may not agree with it, but Dr. John F. Walvoord, former president of Dallas Seminary, sees this fourth sacrifice of the saints, the sacrifice of good works. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then in verse 10, he goes on and says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And then we're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood with respect to our worship, a royal priesthood with respect to our witness. I'd like to spend some time on that, but I won't. We must press on. And I might tread into Jamie's territory a little bit. I don't know if I got into the practical side of witness and so on, but someone has said if we come together as individual priests with hearts and minds attuned to the purpose for which we have assembled, then the Spirit of God can direct the corporate worship of the company. As one brother after another, and we're speaking of the worship meeting, rises to his feet to lead the gathering, it should be understood that he's speaking representatively. He is presenting to God, as it were, the accumulated worship of the entire body of worshipers. As the others listen, they are acquiescing in their hearts, and perhaps in silence are adding their own contribution to that precious, fragrant incense which is going up to God. And then we're prepared, as a holy priesthood, to go forth as a royal priesthood to witness. Then the third thing in our outline is to glorify God. I make reference to the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. What a wonderful prayer. I always feel as though I need to take off my shoes, the shoes on my feet, as it were, at least spiritually, when I come to this prayer. And we find that the Lord Jesus prayed these words, spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The Lord Jesus Christ's greatest concern was that his Father be glorified. In one aspect or another, the word glory is used 8 times in John 17, 5 of those 8 times occurring here in verses 1 through 5. I went to a dictionary just to review a definition of this word glorify. Someone asked you this morning, what does it mean? What do you mean by glorify? The definition that I came up with was to give glory, honor, or high praise to, or to exalt. And our Lord's burden throughout his life and ministry was the glory of his Father. And this glory was realized, of course, in Christ's finished work on the cross. Warren W. Wiersbe has commented, this work included his messages and miracles on earth, the training of the disciples for further service, and most of all, his sacrifice on the cross. And of course, God was glorified in Christ's resurrection. There's an old church catechism, this will come back to most of you, I'm sure, that teaches us that man was created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It may be that some believers don't think in terms of enjoying God. I hope you've enjoyed the Lord in some measure already today. This is the privilege that you and I have. However, for this to become real in our lives, we must have a loving fellowship with God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And everything else will really flow from this, first individually and then collectively. And I know that our Heavenly Father is always glad to see us. The line is never busy. And seeking his face holds the wonderful potential of enjoying his person and presence as we worship him. The other evening, Thursday evening, I was out with some Christian friends at a restaurant just across the New Jersey border in New York State. And when we were served our meal, the waiter said to us, as so many are accustomed to do, enjoy. And this is precisely what God intends when we read the Word of God and are led by the Holy Spirit of God to truly worship, to worship Him. And to me, one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture is our Lord's words in John 4:23. I didn't go to that passage. I didn't want to take the time to, but I think of these words at the end of that text. Think of it. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then there's a fourth thing. Privilege and responsibility to magnify Christ. It was King David of old who said by way of challenge in Psalm 34, verse 3. Sometimes I've seen it in an assembly, perhaps up front above the platform area. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And get the feel of this text. The Spirit of God led David to write as he did, and he challenges us, and there's excitement. You have this word. I wish we could trace them through, but Psalm 35:27 and 40:16 and 69:30 and 70 verse 4 and 138 verse 2 makes a great subject. In her familiar song of praise, the Magnificat, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, Luke 1:46. And then when Peter preached in the house of Cornelius, believing Gentiles received the Holy Spirit to the astonishment of the Jewish believers that were present. That God made no difference between Jewish and Gentile believers was clear. And concerning the Jewish believers, we read that they heard them, that is the Gentiles, speak with tongues and magnify God. What does it mean to magnify Christ? One of my favorite authors, especially when I was younger, but I still enjoy his writings, reading some of the things over again, is the late Guy H. King of Great Britain. I'm looking forward someday to meeting him and thanking him for the legacy of written ministry that he left that's been a help to so many, myself included. He's pointed out that there are two kinds of magnification. First, microscopic, or making the exceedingly small seem big. The Christian has nothing to do, really, with that kind of magnification, he says. The second kind is telescopic, or making the really big loom large, or bringing the distant near. A telescope brings objects out in their true proportions. For example, a ship on the horizon, the moon above the earth, the various planets of our solar system. It's an interesting experience to look out on a starry evening through a telescope into the heavens. As an example, without a telescope and telescopic magnification, who would guess that the planet Jupiter has a diameter approximately 88,700 miles and a mass approximately 318 times that of the Earth? It is the giant among the planets in our solar system, with a volume almost, and think of it, 1,300 times that of the volume of planet Earth. It is in this sense of telescopic magnification that Christians should magnify Christ, showing clearly that the Lord Jesus is the great Savior of sinners, whose so great love took him to Calvary on our behalf to provide our so great salvation. And then certainly another responsibility, at least in relation to New Testament assemblies, this is the fifth thing, is holiness of the local assembly. I think we need a reminder and a fresh perception, at least in some measure, of the holiness of God. The psalmist has said in Psalm 93:5, "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." In 1 Corinthians 5, we learn that the church at Corinth knowingly had a brother in their midst who was guilty of incest. And through a false sense of liberty, the assembly, instead of mourning over the situation, was puffed up and did nothing about the matter. Thus the Apostle Paul rebuked the Christians at Corinth and gave instructions regarding the discipline of this brother. And that's another subject and matter. And by the way, James Naismith, in that book, The Christian's Heritage, has a very good chapter on the subject of discipline. It's important, this matter of discipline, if an assembly is to maintain holiness before God. While no assembly can prevent evil absolutely, certainly responsible brethren should always impose discipline when an occasion demands it. And then there's a sixth thing we have to push on. Prayer. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Ask any godly, dedicated missionary what the greatest need is for himself and other missionaries, and invariably, his answer will be prayer. I well remember the late Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. I was just 21 years old at the time and sitting in a classroom, and this aged man of God instructing us in the Word of God. And this one day he, talking a little bit about prayer, and he was a man of prayer, he said, "Men, prayer is hard work, and we are inherently lazy. Far easier for me to stand up and speak 30 minutes than to get into my closet, as it were, close the door and spend an honest 30 minutes in prayer, supplication, intercession." Martin Luther said, prayer is a strong wall and fortress of the church. It is a goodly Christian's weapon. Thomas Fuller stated that prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night. Alfred Lord Tennyson was right when he wrote in his Idylls of the King that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And then I like A.W. Tozer and what he said. Prayer is not an easy way of getting what we want. It is the only way of becoming what God wants us to be. Take a concordance sometime. Go through and pick out this little word, continue. I'm referring, of course, to the King James Version. But I'm sure if you have a concordance for the NIV or whatever, that you'll have some word like abide or continue itself. But pick it out. And you'll find how often in the New Testament we're urged to, like in terms of Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There are pluses, but I find in my experience as I have the privilege of preaching in various places over North America, the prayer meeting is the least attended. And often the dear ladies outnumber the men. I don't know what in some assemblies we'd do without the presence of our ladies, because it seems that there are less and less of the brethren at the midweek meeting, if indeed there is a midweek meeting. I'd like to pursue this subject, but the clock tells me that I don't have time. You know, here in America, I look back to my time in India. Here in America, we're so clock-eyed. They feel cheated in India if you don't go at least an hour. And of course, I used a translator, an interpreter or interrupter, as some people call them. I was in southern India, the state of Kerala, and the language there is Malayalam. And it's a rapid-fire language, and it's amazing what you can get in an hour, even though you have to hesitate and pause for a little bit for a translator. But so many places, there is no clock. I know we have deadlines and responsibilities, and you have to make room for the next speaker if there is one, but many times I wish I were back in India in that kind of situation. Kind of wish I had that kind of situation this morning. All right, number 7, obedience. I want to speak a little bit in our closing devotional message about trust, but certainly if we're trusting the Lord, then we're those that have the responsibility to obey Him. We know from 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, that to obey is better than sacrifice. And I think we really prove our love for the Lord, the measure of our love for our Lord, by the measure of our obedience to His Word, to His instruction. Our brother prayed that we might not just be hearers of God's Word only, but doers as well. Someone has rightly said, Christ was obedient to the Father's will and accomplished His assigned work on earth. In spite of their failures, the disciples received Christ's word, kept it, and shared it with a lost world. We are enriched by the gospel today because other generations were obedient to God's will and not disobedient. I'm here today by God's grace in measure, at least large measure, because of the dedication, the obedience, the example of others, my godly parents and grandparents. And I had a great grandfather. I never knew him. I never met him. William Hawkins, godly man. My father has told me a great deal about him, and I'm glad that he was able to do that. But I thank God for these that didn't drop the vase. They didn't drop the ball, so to speak. but they were obedient to the Lord. So this brings me to perseverance. Just before going to this eighth point, it is important to point out that our Savior did not learn or need to learn to obey. He always obeyed in his subjection to the Father's will, but rather he learned obedience. He experienced obedience by the things which he suffered, and of course became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as Peter tells us, he's left us an example that we should follow his steps. But here's this matter of perseverance. To persevere means to persist in or remain constant to a purpose or task in the face of obstacles or discouragement. Days, weeks, months, and years go by, and it seems that there's little that you and I can do, if anything, to stem the tide of evil, the drift, the departure that we see all around us in regard to the letting go of the heritage that is so precious and meaningful to us. It seems that there's little that we can do. Certainly we can pray, and we should be doing that. But there is another thing we can do, and that is to press on by faith. The men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 are choice examples of those who persevered midst dark and difficult times. Think of Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years in a day of darkness, a day of decline, a day of departure. But he had this testimony, not only that he walked with God, but that he pleased God. And then I think of Noah, who preached for 120 years while building the ark. And of Abraham and Sarah, who trusted God's promises, even though they had to wait many years for those promises to be fulfilled. Of late, I've taken a renewed interest in reading about William Carey, who lived from 1761 to 1834. He was a self-educated man, tremendously gifted in languages, a shoemaker by trade, and then he responded to the call of the Lord, and in 1793 he went to India. He became a scholar, a linguist, and is generally acclaimed as the father of modern missions. I read just recently that he could read the Bible in at least 5 different languages before he was 20 years of age. His motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He had a lot of things in his life that represented tremendous tests. His wife had bouts with mental illness. On one occasion, most, if not all, of his labors, things that he had transcribed by way of dialects and Hindi language and so forth, all of these records were burned in a fire, and he had to start over, virtually starting over. In his old age, he said this, if after my removal anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. Then he added, I can plod. To this, I owe everything. I was talking with a friend, really a mentor of mine, some time ago, and we were talking about different things, conditions in our assemblies and so forth. And I said to him, Lewis, most of my life has been lived, and I just simply intend by God's grace and by faith in Him to press on, to plod on, no matter what. And I think that's what the Lord, among other things, calls us to do. we are, by faith, fulfilling our God-given privileges and responsibilities, if steadfastly we carry on and carry out what the Lord has taught us patiently, faithfully. I think of the first century believers there in Jerusalem. They continued steadfastly, not bedfastly, but steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And this is what we should be doing as well. It's been rightly said, the world crowns quick success. God crowns long-term faithfulness. And then finally, maintaining the Holy Spirit's unity. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul instructed us, the saints at Ephesus and ourselves as well, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the body of Christ has been made by the Holy Spirit. Believers are to give diligence to keep it. Regarding this unity, W. Vine has stated that it is determined neither by efforts to bind churches into an earthly organization or by human ideas of what is or is not a local church. The risen and glorified head has made provision for the spiritual direction and care of each local assembly. The tradition of men and the bondage or confusion which has been brought about by them have nothing to do with the unity formed by the Holy Spirit. Where a local church acts in conformity with the teaching of the Word of God, it is thereby an expression of the unity of the Spirit. I wish we had time to go to our Lord's high priestly prayer again and talk a little bit about the oneness that's emphasized in that prayer. In St. Louis, I spent 16 years of my life in St. Louis. It's my wife's home city. There was a dear lady. I don't think she had even a fifth grade education. Anna Herring. I knew her as a widow lady. She was a godly lady, had a great deal of that wisdom that's from above. And my wife and I used to go visit her. She lived very close to the earth. She had a big garden, but she lived even a lot closer to the Lord, as seated together in the heavenlies in Him. We had a lot of good discussions together. Sometimes she'd give to my wife and me some fruit or vegetables. And on occasion, my, what a humbling experience. She'd slip a dollar or two into my hand, and I'd tuck that away in my wallet, and I'd always use it for some special purpose, maybe for some gasoline for the car. And gasoline back then was about 18 cents, 20 cents a gallon. One day, we were in conversation, and mind you, she had very little education, but she said to me, and she had a European accent. She came from one of the Eastern European countries, maybe Bulgaria, Romania, Hungary, I don't remember which. And she said, "Brother Ross, can you tell me something about this ecumenical movement?" And of course she meant the ecumenical movement. So I tried, out of what little I knew, to tell her something about it. And then, of course, to emphasize the body of Christ and the unity that He, the Spirit of God, has established, and our responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In closing, Daniel Webster, who lived from 1782 to 1852, the great statesman and orator of the 19th century, was once asked, "Mr. Webster, what is the most sobering, searching thought that ever entered your mind?" Without hesitating, the famous statesman replied, "My personal accountability to God." Beloved brethren, we have many privileges and responsibilities. You can add to the list. I haven't included all of them, but certainly major ones. We have a day of accountability, perhaps sooner than we think. in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, it's clear that individually and collectively, we have these responsibilities, these privileges given to us, and the issue is, are we carrying them out? Are we continuing steadfastly in these things? 1 minute more, please. 2 weeks this morning, right at this hour, I have been asked to meet with about 50 black brethren in the inner city of Detroit. We have a number of black assemblies in Detroit. I've had the privilege of being primarily at Grace Chapel, where Brother Ken Hampton serves the Lord, and of course he serves the Lord in a lot of other contexts too. Problems have arisen, and various things are coming into these assemblies, and I've been asked to meet with these brethren to consider something of our background, our heritage. I have purchased sufficient copies of The Christian's Heritage, the book, to give a copy to each of these brethren that show up at this meeting. And then I've been asked to go over not only our heritage as to some background, but also to single out emphatically not brethren traditions, but New Testament distinctives, and to remind these brethren, as I remind myself, of the importance of continuing steadfastly in these things, and that knowing them, we're accountable to God. Thank you.